This will be Restoring the Ancient Landmarks, Part 6. Jeremiah 6 and verse 16 again says, "Thus saith Yahweh, stand by the ways, and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and you shall find rest for your souls." Of course, this series is all about restoring the ancient landmarks. Restoring the ancient landmarks for the sake, for the future, and for the sake of our posterity. My concluding comment in the previous message was that in this restoration process that we are, or at least should be, involved with, or involved in, part of what needs to be restored, in this process of restoration, part of what needs to be restored is racial purity, racial pride, and racial segregation. I was thinking about that statement as I began preparing this message, and I realized that when it comes to restoring racial purity and racial segregation, that the majority of Americans, even, and most regrettably, even the majority of Christians today, will probably be offended by such a suggestion. However, no one will argue against restoring racial pride. They will adamantly argue or contend for that the black man and the yellow man and the brown man and the red man have the right and should be proud of their respective races. Will they not? Secular and religious alike. And on that, we are in agreement. But let me ask you this. How can anyone truly promote racial pride without at the same time promoting racial purity and racial segregation? Think about it. Racial integration leads to miscegenation or race mixing. And race mixing eventually leads to race destruction. Consequently, no one can have racial pride without promoting racial segregation and racial purity at the same time. Nevertheless, I'll be called a racist for making such a remark. In fact, I'm likely to be quoted out of context and will likely be labeled as a hateful white supremacist. But as I have on previous occasions pointed out, which is more hateful? An agenda of integration that promotes the destruction of the different races and their unique cultures, or an agenda of segregation that promotes the perpetuity of the individual races and their unique cultures? Which is more hateful? Now, I know that it's always been portrayed in the opposite fashion, but when it's laid out, when somebody finally lays it out to you, somebody who's willing to take on the normal public opinion, you know, the PC, public opinion, whether it's publicly correct or politically correct or preacher correct or pulpit correct, finally somebody's willing to say, wait a minute, have you ever thought about it this way? All of a sudden, the answer is obvious, which is truly a promotion of hate and destruction that's hateful and bigoted. It's those who promote integration. Let's face it, a black man such as Jesse Jackson, if a black man such as Jesse Jackson was to say what I previously pointed out, he would be hailed as a great defender of his race. Whereas, if a white man such as myself points out the same thing, he's just a bigot and a racist. Black or white alike, we have all, let me tell you, fallen prey to the Jewish propaganda machine. And that's what it is. It's a Jewish propaganda machine. You can go back to the protocols of the Learned Elders of Zion. They said they already had control of it then, and they were going to use it for some of these very purposes. And it's the same today. But we've all of us, black or white, whatever race it is, we have all fallen for that propaganda machine. The black man and the red man, etc., rather than fighting against us, ought to be fighting alongside of us for segregation. Because it's as much for their benefit as it is for ours. Now, some of them are all on a dole. You know, they're got their hands out, and they love to get whatever the white men can give. And there's a whole lot of black men, black leaders, who are who are just as much against that as we are. And that's just a part of society. And as long as we'll do it, they'll take advantage of it. But they're not being blessed by it. Anybody can see that. They're not furthering or furthering themselves as a people. And so they ought to be fighting right alongside of the rest of us who are fighting for segregation, whether we're white or black. And there are some black men, some black leaders, Robert Brock and some others who are doing just that. Some men who are honest with the situation. The black man should be proud, and I say that without hesitation, of being black. I wouldn't say that he's to be proud of everything that the black man does, but he's to be proud of being black, and the white man should be proud of being white. I'm not saying that he should be proud of everything he does or has done either, but he should be proud of being white, and the red man should be proud of being red. Several years ago, I went and saw the movie Dances with Wolves, starring Kevin Costner. Some of you probably saw that movie. It starts out where he's in the Civil War and he's wounded and saved, and then ends up getting a commission out in the West where he's out where the Indians are at, and eventually marries an Indian maiden, as they would call her, and lives with the Indians. I think you know at least about the movie. Well, after viewing it, I was so upset, I was so angry, that I wrote a letter to the editor of the Scotts Bluff Star Herald, and I'd like to read that to you. Most of you probably won't remember it, at least remember what I said in it. It's been so long ago. Well, I want to read it to you to illustrate an important, what I think is a very important phenomenon, at least to realize what's going on around us. But before doing so, I want to first read to you a letter to the editor in response to my letter. It's called Proud to Be a Native American. To the editor, in regard to Mr. Weiland's opinion on the movie Dances with Wolves on such and such a date, I'd like to express my views on the movie. If I recall right, Mr. Costner did the movie, so it wouldn't be. And I think if I remember correctly, Mr. Costner is part Indian, is he not? Do anybody remember that, can confirm that? I think that we'd heard that after that movie. Anyway, I'd like to express my views on the movie. If I recall right, Mr. Costner did the movie, so it wouldn't be made like other Native American movies in the past. It seems to me that the white man always won. Well, the white man always did win, or except in Custer's case and very few others. So she says, in my opinion, it's about time it is told on another view. Well, what she's really saying, let's lie about it, you know. But that's the fact. That's the way it was. She goes on. We as a nation need to teach all our young ones to be proud of their heritage. And I just said the same thing. In a community as small as ours, there still is racism. And I'm sure there is. Not often where the media or the government wants to point at it, but I'm sure there is. I know there is. And then and I got to laugh at this next paragraph, but she says, most of society views my people being as uneducated alcoholics or what have you. I, as a recovering alcoholic, am aware of this horrible disease. She chooses to call it a disease. I choose to call it a sin. You know, whether the white man had something to do with it a long time ago or not, it's still a sin. It was a sin if they did, and it's a sin if they do. That has, she says, as a recovering alcoholic, I as a recovering alcoholic am aware of this horrible disease that has inflicted a large percentage of my people. And then she says, I myself am proud to be a Native American. Also, am very happy that a movie has been made showing a positive side of my people. And then the last statement she says, we, all races, have a right, Mr. Weiland, to be proud of our heritage. Crystal, Iron Rope, Scotts Bluff. Now, what are you led to believe by what Miss Iron Rope wrote, other than most Indians are alcoholics? That was her words, not mine. But what else are you led to believe about that? From that, well, that Mr. Weiland must have written some awfully racially bigoted and hateful things about Indians and other races, right? I mean, the last statement she says, "We all races have a right, Mr. Weiland, to be proud of our heritage." You know, that's what people are going to conclude from that if they hadn't read the other article. Well, here's what I wrote. Originally, it was titled. I titled the piece "Dances with Wolves: A Masterpiece of Filmmaking." The editors have the right to edit what they want. They change the title, and that's fine. Dances with Wolves, Trump-propaganda. And here's what I wrote. To the editor, don't miss Dances with Wolves, now showing in Torrington, Wyoming. Certainly a masterpiece of filmmaking in our time, as has been attested to by the fact of its being nominated for 12 Academy Awards. Great acting, great scenery, a great soundtrack, etc., and a masterpiece of propaganda. Go see it, but don't take your children unless you want them to hate being white. Some, I'm sure, will call me a racist for having the audacity, and obviously I was, basically. Some, I'm sure, will call me a racist for having the audacity to make such a remark. But if they do, it just goes to show how well the propaganda machine has worked in its job of brainwashing. Why is it all right for a black man to be pro-black? Why is it okay for an Indian to stand up for his people? Why is it commendable for a Mexican-American to defend his race? And why is it racist for a white man to do the same for his? There is no question that individual white men and women have participated in their share of injustices, as have individuals from other races as well, but this has been the exception rather than the rule. But you would never know that by going to movies such as Dances with Wolves. The exception rather than the rule, by the way, is referring to the white man. That it is definitely the exception rather than the rule with him. History has proven that. Not that there isn't some grave exceptions, but in many other cases, with other peoples, it's not the exception. It is the rule that the injustices have primarily come, and it's still today. The majority of crimes being committed in America, without a doubt, are done by the other races of people upon the white man. That has been shown in many articles in many newspapers across this land because they just absolutely cannot deny the fact of it. Anyway, continuing with what I wrote. Let me ask you, if you are white, let's go back up here. There is no question that individual white men and women have participated in their share of injustices as have individuals from other races as well. But this has been the exception rather than the rule, but you would never know that by going to movies such as Dances with Wolves. Let me ask you, if you are white, when was the last time you and your children came away from a movie proud to be white? I would venture to say you can't recall the time. Why? I think it's about time that someone takes a stand for the white race, if not for our generation, then at least for the next. White and proud of it. Ted R. Wyland Mitchell. Now, did that sound bigoted or hateful to you, what I wrote? Well, it did to Miss Iron Rope. Why? You know, there was nothing hateful in that. It was just straight out factual. It's the way it is. I said that they should be proud of their race, as we should of ours. But so for some reason, came across hateful to Miss Iron Rope, and I'm sure to a lot of other people as well. Why? Well, because not only has the white man fallen prey to the propaganda machine, but so have the other races as well. It's not racist for Miss Iron Rope, an Indian, to stand up for her race, but it is racist for Ted Wyland, a white man, to stand up for his. Following is my response letter to the editor to Miss Iron Rope's letter, originally titled White and Still Proud of It, retitled by the editor, Each Should Be Proud of Their Heritage, which is fine as well. To the editor, I would suggest that Miss Iron Rope, who wrote Proud to Be a Native American, February 26th Star Herald, read Dances with Wolves Propaganda, February 20th Star Herald again. Nowhere therein did I infer that she should not be proud of her race. If God looked down upon all that he created and called it good, the Bible, Genesis 1 and verse 31, then each of us, if for no other reason, should be proud of our heritage. The movie Dances with Wolves may motivate racial pride for Native Americans, but with its broad, sweeping, all-inclusive indictments, certainly does not do the same for the white man. Past limited injustice does not make present injustices right, just as past discrimination does not make reverse discrimination acceptable. White and Still Proud of It, Ted R. Wyland. By the way, several years have passed since I wrote that, and I'm white and I'm still proud of it. And I hope you are too. Let me also point out that does not give anyone a license to hate. But isn't it interesting that if you are white and proud of it, that's interpreted by our modern brainwashed society, non-whites and whites alike, as being equivalent to hating the other races. Isn't that interesting? If I say that I love our race, all of a sudden I hate the other races. They've done a pretty good job, because that's how they want it to appear. In the previous message, I pointed out that if we are ever going to straighten out, if we're ever going to win back, if we're ever going to restore the minds of our people, we have got to first restore the pulpits of America. I then proceeded to share with you examples demonstrating that today's pulpits, how regrettably, are at the forefront of promoting integration and miscegenation. But the problem is not just a contemporary one. When the Supreme Court in 1954 in Brown versus Board of Education of Topeka ruled that racial segregation in public schools was unconstitutional, let me tell you, the churches were not far behind. In fact, a prestigious Negro educational, a president of one of the, at that time, one of the prestigious Negro educational institutions pointed out that if it had not been for the previous morality and religious leadership of the churches, that the Supreme Court decision would have been impossible. And I say he was absolutely correct. Like I've often pointed out, they couldn't do on Crime Hill what they do if it wasn't for the pulpits in America allowing it to happen by becoming what they have become. Someone on the National Tape Ministry several years ago sent me a copy of two articles from the October 1st, 1956 Life magazine. I was a year and a half old then. I guess I should clarify that. I wasn't a year and a half old when I got the articles. I was a year and a half old when the articles were written. October 1st, 1956. In other words, the articles were written some 40 years ago, which was a turning point in America's racial segregation policies and even their outlook upon it. How many of you can remember having a Life magazine in your home when you were young or younger? You know, I remember that. That was one magazine. Even I was just a little guy. I mean, it was there when I was born, and as I grew up, it was something that was always in our home. And out of all the magazines or different things that came into our home, that was something I always looked at, even as a little guy. At least just to even look at the pictures. That was a very brilliantly done magazine. And let me tell you, very influential on the mindset of Americans. The first article that was sent to me was titled, "A Round Table Has Debate on Christians' Moral Duty Regarding Segregation Versus Integration." A round table has debate. Now, I don't know about you, but the word debate to me always meant you had to have two sides. Somebody representing each side. Well, let me guarantee you, there was no debate in this article. Because there was no one representing the segregationist viewpoint. Several pages into the article, the moderator, Stanley High, proclaimed, quote, "Then if we are agreed, as I gather we are," and there was six or eight, I'll mention their names here later, but there were six to eight or more participants in this roundtable discussion, and he says, "Then if we are agreed, as I gather we are, that far from sanctioning enforced segregation, the Bible in its total message forbids it." End of quote. There was no debate. They were all in agreement. There was one guy in there that kind of sounded like he was maybe taking the other side. I think he was told to play it that way. You couldn't really tell by the way what the quotes that were provided. But by the end, he was no different than any of the rest of them. There wasn't any debate in it whatsoever. In other words, it was a loaded panel, and the word debate was simply employed to give it a fair and open-minded appearance. That's all it was. Brilliantly done. I was once invited to the same kind of debate several years ago in Sioux City, Iowa, to debate the biblical accuracy of the Christian Israel message. Well, after I flew out there, they never would let me take the pulpit. You know, some debate. Well, they're telling everybody we had a debate with a Christian identity pastor. And we won. Well, they won. They wouldn't let me have the pulpit. Some debate. Same thing. There was no debate there. Very brilliantly, the second article that ran side by side, it was two columns and it would be right along with it, was an article written by Billy Graham entitled "Billy Graham Makes Plea for an End to Intolerance," subtitled "Arguing that the Bible forbids segregation, Evangelist Calls for Both Love and Justice." Now, I say brilliantly because what average American, then or now, would dare argue with Reverend Billy Graham? And you know that I put quotes around Reverend, and especially when it's in front of Billy Graham. And you'll see why more as we get into this message. You know, most Christians are unaware that Billy Graham was handpicked and groomed by the Jewish newspaper baron William Randolph Hearst. For I'm sure, among the very purpose, among other things, that he was used for in the October 1st, 1956 issue of Life magazine. In fact, integration has been one of, if you followed him at all, has been one of Graham's primary pet projects ever since meeting with Randolph Hearst. I personally heard Graham admit in a television interview, and I'm pretty sure it was with David Frost, if I remember correctly, how in 1949 he was holding a revival in Los Angeles with when William Hearst approached him. And the rest is history since that time. Hearst recognized that Graham, for a powerful leader and being a talented orator, and he put out the word to his media empire to, quote, puff Graham, end quote. And Graham was thus promoted and made by the Jewish-controlled media into the Protestant equivalent of the Pope. However, not without a price, and I don't have the smoking gun on this, but I've been told, and I can only believe that it's true. As a matter of fact, I know somebody else that was approached in the same matter right here in Gehring. Archie Word was approached the same way by someone who wanted to make Archie Word. Archie Word was a powerful speaker, powerful presence of a man. And he was approached the same way. But one of the things that he had to agree to be made big was to not preach baptism for the remission of sins. Same thing I've been told what happened with Billy Graham. And I've also been told, he was also told he could no longer preach that the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian kindred people were Israel. Interesting. Why would anybody not want people to know that if they're going to puff a preacher? Make him big. Well, you know why as well as I do. And think about it. Do you know any other Protestant leader that the media tolerates, let alone promotes? Nobody. Graham has for decades been one of integration's biggest proponents. I'm going to be reading from a portion of one of Pastor James Brueggemann's newsletters because he sums it up so well. Just several statements here that I'll read from his newsletter of several years ago. Anyway, he wrote this, in quote, in Negro Ebony magazine, the magazine called Ebony, September 1957, page 99, he, speaking of Graham, made fawning statements to the blacks about the need for racial integration. He desires racial discrimination to be wiped away. He wanted to set an example for brotherhood and said Jesus was a race mixer. Rabbi Armin E. Cohen was quoted in the Cleveland Plain Dealer as saying that he admired Graham. Quote, within a quote, much of his preaching is Jewish preaching. End of quote, within a quote. For Graham's part, he offered in the paper that, quote, within a quote, I think Christians should love the Jews more than anyone. After all, Jesus was a Jew, end of quote, within a quote. February 13th, 1971. And of course, Yeshua was a Judahite, but he certainly was not a Jew as we have in the Jewish people today. Also, following is an article printed in the Gaston, in North Carolina, the Gaston Gazette, 11/2/94, entitled Graham Endorses Mixed Marriages. Quote, I don't see anything biblically wrong with interracial marriage. There is nothing in the Bible to forbid it. End of quote, Graham said through a spokesman. Quote, it comes down to a practical matter in today's culture. A little bit later, integration is the only solution, end of quote, Graham said in the 8-page magazine article. Quote, we've got to be totally integrated in our homes, in our worship services, even in marriages. End of quote, within a quote, and end of quoting those quotes from James' newsletter. Let's go to the Life magazine article titled, Billy Graham Makes a Plea to End Intolerance, subtitled, arguing that the Bible forbids segregation, evangelist calls for both love and justice. However, any scriptural reference that would prove what the subtitle said, that the Bible forbids segregation, is conspicuously missing in the article. Whereas there are dozens upon dozens of scriptures that promote segregation, I challenge any integrationist, Billy Graham included, to find one, even just one, passage of scripture that either promotes integration or condemns segregation in the scriptures. Now, I will say that there were some interesting remarks by Billy Graham interesting and even enlightening, I'm sure, for some people. In this particular, I should say admissions in this particular article. But keep in mind the date of this. It was 1956. I'll about guarantee you he'd never write the same thing today. For example, he wrote this. Speaking of the slavery issue, he said, we should not be surprised at the difficulties that which we face, for the Bible teaches us that whatever a man sows, he will also reap. And let me tell you, he's right. We have reaped the consequences for the greed and whatever else motivated our people to bring over the black slaves into America, and we're still reaping what we've sown there. We have sown flagrant human injustice, and there was injustice involved, but not near as widespread. Often they were treated extremely well, but they always flash the exceptions in our faces. But it says we have sown flagrant human injustice, and we have reaped a harvest of racial strife. And indeed we have, but that's not the only reason we have racial strife. It's just simply because we're mixed. We're integrated. But then he went on to say, and this was interesting, the guilt and the problems are by no means limited to America. The slaves were captured and sold largely by Africans. End of quote. Well, that's not something I think he'd say today. Matter of fact, they've been talking on the news. We try to catch the news at night, and there's been several articles about the black slave trade by blacks in Africa right now that's going on. It's always it was the white man who did it. Billy Graham admitted it was the black man. He also said this, the responsibility for discrimination is not all one-sided. The Negroes, too, must share the responsibility. When we were in Jackson, Mississippi 4 years ago, we still had segregation in our meetings. The average attendance of Negroes was between 2,000 and 3,000. When they came forward to receive Christ, they mingled with whites at the altar. However, when we went to Richmond, Nashville, and Oklahoma City, where there was no segregation in our meetings, we averaged only about 200 or 300 Negroes a night. I asked many Negroes about it. They said they felt much more comfortable sitting by themselves. Most Negro leaders have told me that they really do not want to intermingle with the whites, but that they rebel at laws and ropes that bar them. As someone has said, quote within a quote, take the dare out of it, and 90% of the problem is solved, end of quote within a quote. I think probably one of the United States' finest examples of race relations is found in Honolulu. There is little discrimination and segregation there, and many races are living together. Yet, when it comes to the church, by the way, they're almost all mixed people there. Yet, when it comes to the church, there is the Chinese church, the Korean church, the white churches, the Negro churches, etc. Why? The reason is that the church is probably the most voluntary of all organizations. There is nothing sinful in races wanting to stay together. End of quote. I think he makes my point, at least in part of it. Last statement again, he says, there is nothing sinful about races wanting to stay together. Now, wait a minute. I thought that the Bible... I thought in his subtitle that he argues that the Bible forbids segregation. Well, if the Bible forbids segregation, then there's something sinful in it for them to want to stay together. They should be integrated, right? Let me tell you, well, that's right. He's right. That's right. There's nothing sinful in it. And that's the way it will always be. Unless the United Nations has their way and turns everyone into a brown Bob Crocker and Betty Crocker. Remember the new Betty Crocker a few years ago? They had to take a mix of all the nations and make a new Betty Crocker. She couldn't be white and fine looking the way she had been looking before. At the same time, Graham does comment upon Scripture, or I should say blatantly distorts Scripture. Quote, probably the biblical passage most often used by some segregation extremists to justify themselves is the story from the 9th chapter of Genesis that tells how Noah after the flood got drunk and lay naked in his tent, and so on and so forth as we'll read on. I just want to say, not I, and I've never heard any person promoting segregation ever use that. He continues, his son Ham came in and saw his father's shame. That's not what happened there. If he knew the Bible as well as he should, he'd know that was not what happened in that situation. Nonetheless, we don't have time to get into that. And he went in and told his two brothers, Shem and Japheth. Shem and Japheth came in and covered their father. Later, Noah awoke from his drunken stupor and knew what Ham, his youngest son, had done. And now listen to this, carefully to what he just says, because we're going to come back to it. And he pronounced a curse on one of the sons of Ham. Quoting the verse, he says, cursed be Canaan, a slave of slaves shall he be to his brothers. End of quoting that verse. From this, some deduce that the Negro race is under a special curse from God and that their proper status is one of inferiority. End of that quote. And that is sometimes has been promoted, that Canaan was turned to a black man. I think the Mormons were one of the groups that started that nonsense. And so forth and so on. Again, not knowing their Bibles that they should, they don't even realize what the sin was there and what the consequence was and why it was Canaan, the son of Ham, that was cursed. Just so you know, the Bible very clearly describes looking upon your father's nakedness as having sex or sexual relations with your mother, your father's wife or mother, if that be the case. And Canaan was the result, and thus his line was cursed, just like the Moabites and the Ammonites was. But some people have made the Canaanites to be the black man, and thus that's why they need to be slaves. Well, that's not true. I agree with Graham. Poor. I mean, that's so rarely even taught anymore. But it indeed is sometimes is taught that way. But listen to what Graham then does. Now that he's set the stage, watch what he does. To begin with, he says, let's look at the facts. First of all, Shem, Ham, and Japheth were blood brothers. And the Bible says that from these all the earth were peopled. They had the same mother and same father, and there was no discrimination among them. Let me stop there for a minute. Well, that's because they were all of the same race and were segregated from all the other races. That's why there was no discrimination. But then he goes on. He says, second, God never did curse Canaan. It was Noah. And Noah had been drunk. Now, wait a minute. Noah? Is that what the verse that he quoted said, that it was Noah who was cursed? Cursed be Canaan, a slave of slaves shall be his brothers. Total distortion of the passage. But that's not the worst of it. Note what Graham wrote next. Third, most scholars, and I have never heard this in all my life, never have read it in a commentary. This guy came up with this out of the blue, I guarantee you. Or out of the dark pits of hell. Third, most scholars agree that the Canaanites, the descendants of Canaan, were all white tribes. I agree. The Canaanites were white, the Hamites were white, the Shemites were white, and the Japhethites were white because they had two white parents. They had to be white. But then notice what he does. And that the Negro peoples were descended from Canaan's brothers, whom Canaan was. He took what was a total distortion by some people about the Canaan being black, and thus they were to serve the white races, and totally turned it around and says, now no, Canaan was white and everybody else was black, and it's the Canaan, the white man, who is now to serve the other nations and be slaves to them. And I'll bet there wasn't one in 100 people that caught what he did there. Slick. Talk about Slick Willie? He's a good friend of Slick Willie's, by the way, as we'll see. Maybe it's Slick Billy, too. Additionally, he said at one point, he said, the Bible speaks strongly against any kind of discrimination. It does? Man, I've been reading the wrong book. Let me tell you, the Bible is one of the most discriminating books in existence. Listen to just a very small sampling of scriptures. John 14:6, Yeshua saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. 2 Thessalonians 2:10-12, they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved, and for this cause God sent upon them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth and had pleasure in unrighteousness. That sounds discriminating to me. Mark 16:15-16, he said unto them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be damned. Deuteronomy 7:6, For thou, speaking of Israel, art a holy people unto Yahweh thy God. Yahweh thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Man, if there was ever a discriminating statement, that's it. That's Old Testament. Well, how about Hebrews 8:8? For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Exclusive, discriminatory. Nobody else was that covenant ever made with. And those, let me assure you, hardly scratch on the surface of the Bible's discriminatory tone. However, don't mistake discrimination for hate. The propaganda machine wants you to believe that they are all one, that they are one and the same thing. But let me tell you, that is simply not true. Yahweh's religious discrimination was an act of love, since he knew that salvation was unattainable except through the blood-atoning sacrifice of Yahshua the Christ. How hateful a God he would have been had he said, you can make it any way that whatever preacher comes along or whatever religion comes along tells you. And in the end, it wasn't true. And Yahweh's racial discrimination were also an act of love, a love for the people that he chose to be his bride, his wife. Just because I discriminate men and love my wife more than I love your wife, which I would think you're probably happy about, should be, doesn't mean that I hate your wives or all other women. Doesn't make it. Discrimination is not hateful unless motivated by hate. That's the thing. But they want to make it look like it's all one and the same thing. But to a government and a co-conspiring media that calls evil good and good evil, they want you to believe that all discrimination is bad and evil. Webster's 1828 definition of discrimination goes like this. It says, the act of distinguishing, that's what discrimination is. The act of making or observing a difference, distinction, as a discrimination between right and wrong, or black and white. You know, you discriminate when you say that man's black and that man's white. That's a discrimination just in saying it, just in admitting that there is a difference between the two. But it ended by saying the distinction as the discrimination between right or wrong, or maybe the discernment between right and wrong. Hebrews 5:14, solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. In other words, a mature Christian is one who discriminates, who discerns, who distinguishes between good and right, right and wrong. Continuing with Graham, he said, racial discrimination, like other social sins, is a product of man's inherent sinfulness. Oh, yeah? Well, then, Yahweh's racial discrimination is a product of his inherent sinfulness as well. And I'm sure you know what consequences that would have, if indeed that's true. Now, let me assure you that Yahweh Yahshua was racially discriminatory. He was beyond that. He even discriminated between lineage often. He chose Israel above all other lineage, above all other races, and called them sheep. Whereas, in striking contrast, he called the Canaanites dogs. He discriminated. Consider also Romans 9 and verse 13, which says, "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." And what did he prophesy about the Edomites, the descendants of Esau? Obadiah 1 and verse 18, "In the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for Yahweh has spoken it." He discriminated. I mean, guarantee you, you can't hardly read two or three pages without finding that God was a discriminating God, racially and otherwise as well. Now, let me ask you something. Why in the world, in light of what the Scriptures so clearly teach, and in contrast to what Billy Graham and guys like him are, but specifically Billy Graham proclaims and this agenda that he's being on, why in the world would Christians want to believe Billy Graham anyway? To begin with, he rejects the biblical plan of salvation. He's led hundreds of thousands of people to feel secure in a salvation because he wasn't discriminatory with the Bible and what it teaches on salvation. He's led hundreds of thousands of people to believe in a salvation they don't have, to feel secure in a salvation they don't. They're happy. They're contented. They aren't going to look any further. He doesn't even teach the biblical plan of salvation. To top it off, the following quotes are from an interview given by Graham that was published first in the January 1978 McCall's magazine. The interview was republished in the August 1995 Flashpoint newsletter by Tex Mars. Graham said, quote, "I used to believe that pagans in far-off countries were going to hell. I no longer believe that. I believe that there are other ways of recognizing the existence of God through nature, for instance." End of quote. He also told McCall's that Jews who reject Jesus may nevertheless still get to go to heaven. Wait a minute, what happened to John 14:6? "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." What about Catholics? The McCall's interviewer asked. "Yes," said Graham, quote, "sincere Catholics will also be saved," end of quote. Then Graham revealed that his own beliefs, quote, within a quote, "are essentially the same as those of Orthodox Roman Catholics," end of quote, within a quote. How many knew that he was a practicing Catholic? The Christian world, the Christians who follow this guy need to wake up. Here's some more. According to Mars, he also refrains from saying clearly that homosexuality is wickedness, and does not complain about abortion because, quote, within a quote, "no one really knows when life begins," end of quote, within a quote, Right to Life of Greater Cincinnati newsletter, January 1992. He told CNN talk show host Larry King in 1993 that, quote, within a quote, "it's not an issue," speaking of abortion, "that I wish to pursue," end of quote, within a quote, but he told World, I suppose that's World Magazine, that saving Mother Earth is a big thing. It's not a big thing to save babies that are being murdered in the womb, but it's, Gore and I, who he's a buddy with too, we need to save Mother Earth. That's a big thing. In regards to homosexuality, quote within a quote, "it's not a big sin," end of quote within a quote, the evangelist told startled reporters at a national press conference. On the Larry King Show, December 1994, Graham justified this by explaining that homosexuals and lesbians are just, quote within a quote, "born that way," end of quote within a quote. In remarks made at a luncheon, and I'm giving you a lot of these because people need to know where this guy really is at. In remarks made at a luncheon for 500 newspaper editors at their annual convention in Washington, D.C., Graham said that the president's personal life and character are, quote unquote, irrelevant, his quote. Houston Chronicle, April 16, 1994, page 3. The evangelist also told that he had given Bill Clinton his support when Jennifer Flowers went public last year with the fact that she had she and Clinton had carried on a 12-year-long adulterous sexual affair. He insisted that Clinton is a true man of God. He also told the audiences that the two men had been close friends for many years and that, quote, within a quote, "I believe Bill has gone to his knees many times and asked God to help him," end of quote, within a quote. Many of the editors agreed with Graham and commended him for being broad-minded and tolerant. I'm sure they did. In the U.S. News and World Report, May 3, 1993, the evangelist said, quote, within a quote, "If he," speaking of President Clinton, "chose to preach the gospel instead of politics," end of quote, within a quote, Graham gushed, quote, within a quote, "he would make a great evangelist," end of quote, within a quote, and end of a quoting from that article. And I'm sure he would, about as good as he makes a great president, about the same kind that Billy Graham has made. You say, well, why pick on poor Billy? Ephesians 5:11 says, "And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them." Let me tell you, Billy Graham needs exposed. Let's move on to the other article found in the October 1st, 1956 Life magazine, titled "A Roundtable Has Debate on Christian's Moral Duty." How much time do I have? Okay, I'm going to have to do this quickly. Participants. The roundtable participants in the discussion are, in case you'd recognize any of them, they're probably all dead and gone, but for the sake of knowing who was involved, Mrs. Span W. Milner, Vice President, United Church Women, Dr. Duke McCall, President, Southern Baptist Seminary, Dr. L. Nelson Bell, former member, Presbyterian Board of World Missions, Bishop Paul Neff Garber, resident bishop of the Richmond, Virginia area of the Methodist Church, Bishop Henry Irving Ludit, Episcopal Bishop of South Florida, Dr. A.C. Miller, Executive Secretary, Commission on Christian Relations, Southern Baptist Convention, Edwin Jones, Executive Committee Member, World Methodist Council, and moderator Stanley High. That'll give you the flavor of who was there in this roundtable discussion. Mr. High at the very beginning said, quote, "Perhaps a good starting point would be for us to consider whether enforced segregation has, as segregationists sometimes allege, by quoting mostly from the Old Testament, so what, biblical sanction," end of his quote. Bishop Loudett responded. He was the Episcopal bishop from South Florida. He said this, quote, "That separateness often made use of by the racial segregationists of today was not racial at all. It was national, a tribal." And this is, boy, this is all, you'll hear this argument all the time. And I'm going through these so that you'll know how to, if you have to face it, you'll know how to handle some of these arguments. He said it was a national, a tribal separateness enjoined on the Jews for religious purposes, of course on Israel as we understand them. Its aim was to keep the faith of the Jews intact against the encroachments of the aggressive followers of other gods by whom the Jews were surrounded and threatened. It was religious, not racial. End of quote. Well, it was racial. It was religious because it was racial. But here's a good way to handle that. Well, okay. Using their argument, then at the very least, the only immigrants that should be allowed in America should be immigrants that have been proven to be genuine Christians. And thus 99.9% of all applicants would be denied. I'll go with that. It's better than what we got today. I'll go that far. Miss Milner, the Vice President of the United Church Women, in attempting to biblically support integration, declared, quote, "Take for example Peter's words in Acts 10:34, quote, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons," end of quote, scripture often used. Well, beware of the eisegetes, that is, those who read into the passage what they want it to say. Turn to Acts chapter 10 quickly, or listen to it as I get to it. Acts chapter 10 and verses 34 and 34, and we'll add 35 to it as well. She could have quoted that as well for her point, taking it out of context, that is. 34 and 35, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." This is specifically in regards to Cornelius and his household, the conversion of Cornelius and his household, i.e. Israelites from the northern house of Israel. But at the same time, it can be used, especially when considered in relation to passages like Acts 13 and verse 26, in regards to anyone who would make a decision to follow Yeshua. However, at the same time, this passage proves nothing about integration. It is still God's plan that the races be segregated, even if they do choose to follow Christ. You can read it again for yourself, Acts 17 and verse 26. New Testament, by the way. Mr. Miller, Executive Secretary Commission on Christian Relations, Southern Baptist Convention, stated this. He said, "It is my opinion, Mr. High, that the Bible teaching on this subject of human relations may be summed up under three basic principles." Listen to these carefully. 1, every man is embraced in the love of God. 2, every man has value in the sight of God. And 3, every man has a place in the plan of God. Kind of a handy three-point message there. And then he says, "In the light of these principles, legal segregation cannot be defended and should not be maintained." End of quote. And I have to wonder how many people fell for that. We have got to learn. Remember I talked about in the very beginning, we've got to restore the minds of our people. We've got to restore the ability to learn how to think. You know, just don't be led by the nose like a pig in a trough, being led by a ring in their nose wherever their handler wants to lead them. We're sheep, we're not pigs. We've got to learn to think. What in the world does every man is embraced in the love of God, every man has value in the sight of God, and every man has a place in the plan of God have to do with whether segregation is God's plan or not? Dr. Miller was right. Every man does have a place in the plan of God. And that plan may very well include salvation. And it unequivocally includes segregation. Dr. Bell, the former member of the Presbyterian Board of World Missions, said this, "I have a hypothetical question which I would like to address to Mrs. Milner. Suppose your grandchildren lived in a community where there are 8 times as many Negro as white children. What would your attitude be toward school integration there?" End of his question. Mrs. Milner responded, "From the viewpoint of my background, I would not like it. But from spiritual convictions implanted in me by my church and my Bible, interpreted preachers, I could have nothing to say against it." End of quote. What was it that she just confessed? She confessed that the law written on her heart, she knew that it wouldn't be right. She confessed the law written on her heart had been overruled, usurped by the teaching of her Baal or Tower of Babel ministers. Which is so often the case today with our people. And that's why I say we've got to center in on restoring the pulpits of America and change them to ministers, change them, restore them back to be true ministers of Yahweh rather than ministers of the Tower of Babel or the ministers of Baal. Now, I'm running out of time, but this is such an important topic and such a pervasive problem today that is at the root of many of our problems in America and abroad that I intend, Lord willing, to continue on this subject at least for one more message. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but there's often some pretty good messages in the cartoons. I don't even get the newspaper, so I don't even hardly read the cartoons unless somebody sends me one. But the ones at least that are sent to me, they send them for a reason because it's got a message, negative or positive, which way or the ever. But especially Bob Thave's Frank and Ernest cartoons. You know, it seems like there's oftentimes a good little message in that. For example, I have one that has Frank and Ernest as two zookeepers. And Frank is portrayed as reading a petition. And Frank says to Ernest, he says, quote, "It's an animal rights petition. The lions are in favor of desegregating and the antelopes are opposed to it." End of quote. I wonder why. Well, let me add something to that in conclusion. Let me tell you something. It's not only the lions or the wolves in our case who are in favor of desegregating, but it's also the dumbed down, fluoridated, neutered antelopes, or in our case, sheep, who are also promoting desegregation to their own destruction and to their posterity's extinction. Now let me tell you something. You listen to me and you call me, whoever is going to be listening to this tape, racist or not. You racist if you want to. But you listen to me. We must absolutely we absolutely must restore racial pride, racial purity, and racial segregation to our people in this process of restoring the ancient landmarks. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you again for your word. Lord, we ask that you forgive us for our sins, our sins and the sins of our forefathers. And Father, help us to be a people who would turn the tide and return us, Father, to some semblance of sanity, Father, and a semblance, at least a semblance, Father, of your word and your laws back again in this country. Father, awaken our people. Lord, not only for our sake, but Father, for the sake of all the other races. Because it was your plan that in Israel, when she would abide by you, that the other nations and races of people would be blessed as well. They're being cursed, Father, because we're disobedient to you and to your laws. Wake us. Awaken us, O Lord. Guide us and direct us. We praise you in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.